A week ago Sunday, I started a message that is an annual message on the tabernacle. I'm going to finish it today. God drew a picture in detail in the tabernacle in the wilderness that even a child can understand. In fact, I remember preaching on this summary journey of the center toward God from outside God's presence in the ancient camp of Israel and how he gained acceptance by God inside the tabernacle. And by the way, there was no intellectual problem to these people. They had seen God part the Red Sea, bring water out of a flinty rock, and they were well aware by the reality of this tabernacle as I describe it, that walled them away from God, that they were outside God's presence and acceptable to Him as they were. It wasn't a matter of God coming out to them if they happened to approve of Him. They went in to God's presence on His terms, His way, and they didn't see Him any other way. And it's always been a pattern that simplifies the whole Christian journey. God was using His oracle people to lay this down so that the basic elements of the life that starts separated from God and moves into His presence is outlined in simple parable detail. It's a picture story, simplifying it even, as I said, to childhood understanding. Now, I remember I was preaching on it down in Buenos Aires in Argentina, and a missionary from Canada who was translating. And I guess all he had ever preached to them about, thinking they were simpletons, and that's a mistake some people make when they go overseas. We all tend to think we're normal, everybody else abnormal. And because we don't understand their language, therefore they must not be as smart as, or they don't understand our language, therefore they must not be as smart as us. This missionary, I was about halfway through what I'm going to do today, and he was translating in Spanish, and he just threw up his hands and says, "This is too complicated for them. They don't understand this." And sit down. Well, even then I was undeveloped in my carnality, but I almost hit him. But I was quickly diverted from such urges with the students, because this was in a Bible school setting, the students all jumping to their feet and saying, "No, no, 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 we understand." And, "Nos comprendemos," they were saying to everybody, one another. And a couple of the students volunteered to come up and interpret while the sullen old missionary sat over there like he had to go to the bathroom or something. And we went ahead and finished the message. It is a picture story that can be told in any language, can be drawn as a pattern, but you understand the elements of the tabernacle and the principle of typology, which Paul uses the word shadow to describe, that a shadow is cast, and you follow the shadow to the substance that casts the shadow. The tabernacle is a roadmap for the journey back to God by men and women who start separated. We were driven in Adam. We were driven out of God's presence. Many times I've used the illustration that Henry Drummond defined life as capacity to relate to one's environment. By the way, my mother's home from the hospital. I was triggered that announcement at that particular time because we can now keep people alive as vegetables in hospitals. Not a pretty thing to look forward to. And my mother's home with some color in her cheeks, and as we prayed, will be with me for Christmas, and others that love her that'll be there. But life originally was intended by God to be eternal. And the basis was constant communion, relationship with the source of all life. And the terribleness of Adam and Eve's sin is they begin to die eternally. They begin to die as pushed outside the garden, the entrance of which was guarded by cherubims with flaming swords. No more access to the tree of life. Whether myth or reality, the creator of that tree, God, was the source of all life, and they were cut off from communion with Him. And the barrier between God and man was the barrier of our sins, and we start with a stacked deck. Descendants of Adam were born out of fellowship with God, out of communion, and thus cannot attain perfection going out the gate because we don't even know how to think as we ought. The source of life is gone. I use the corny illustration like a golf cart that can no longer plug into the source of its power. Cut off from God, we needed a way back. Now, I could preach on many of these roadmaps, the particularities of the instructions to Cain and Abel that caused God to reject Cain and Abel is proof that God, from the earliest, was planning a way back. But through these oracle people, He gave the roadmap in its most complete detail in the tabernacle. And that's why He said to Moses, see to it, you build it exactly as I gave you the specifications on the mount. Every element of the tabernacle was designed to teach the truth of man's starting point and the only way he could right the condition. Outside the tabernacle, they were separated from God, as I said. The tabernacle consisted, forget the lines I've already drawn, consisted of a 7.5 foot high white linen fence completely encircling the tabernacle area. And as I said, moving quickly because I've covered this ground, what you saw as you came from your tents and areas of the camp, obviously out of God's presence, because God came and communed only in this spot inside the Holy of Holies, called the Shekinah, where He appeared once a year as a brilliant white light sitting on the mercy seat. But I'll come to that. They knew God was inside this fence. They couldn't come near Him. They were outside. The whiteness of the fence told the story of the contrast between their condition and God's righteousness. Again, teaching what everything about the law was supposed to teach. Paul calls it a schoolmaster. Not that it's some watered-down version of what I can live up to, but God's own rightness is so far beyond our reach without His help. The whiteness of the fence radiated that contrast. And stretching down from black acacia wood posts that supported the fence were brass chains attached to brass pegs in the ground. And each of these brass acacia wood posts, or rather black acacia wood posts, were supported on oblong blocks of brass with the chains going out attached, again I repeat, to brass pegs in the ground outside. Brass always symbolized the judgment. When we get to it, the altar of burnt offering will have horns of brass onto which the sacrifice for our sins is laid. Always, brass symbolized judgment as God would speak in universal language and symbol. Brass said, if you remain outside this fence too high for you to see over or get over, this is your lot, judgment. Remain where you are, like it or lump it, judgment is your lot. But the tops of these posts were crowned with silver. And from post top, a silver chain ran all the way around the tabernacle. Follow that chain in either direction, as I said two Sundays ago, it leads to one entrance through which you might enter the tabernacle. That door had four colors in it. Blue for divinity, red for the suffering servant Messiah, white for His perfection as He fulfilled the law, and purple, the King, whose right it is to rule, who will one day come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Each of those four colors, symbolizing the Christ that would come, are in this door, the curtains that hang there. And in the four Gospels, as I said, we have John presenting the eternal side of Jesus. We have Mark presenting the suffering servant Messiah, the scarlet or the red. We have Luke presenting the perfect man, the whiteness of His fulfillment of the law. And we have Matthew presenting Him as King of the Jews and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Symbols that tell us there's only one door. You can't get in any other way. Jesus said it in parable form. You go in any other way, you're a thief and a robber. Christ is the only way in. And immediately as you go inside, the first piece of furniture you confront, a white linen fence now behind us. You've stepped inside the tabernacle area, the outer court, and the first piece of furniture is the altar of burnt offering. I covered that and ended the message there last time. The believer comes through the door with the sacrifice. The priest takes the animal. You lay your hands on the head of the animal, and God, by that act, decrees your sins will be imputed to the animal. The animal then, as you step back, is slain, and the blood poured. In the case of the sin offering, blood poured on the ground. Leviticus says the life of the soul resides in the blood. No matter how much science may debate normal physical life, the Bible says the life of the soul resides in the blood. So as blood was poured out, God's decree for sin comes death is met, but He's teaching a principle. The principle being vicarious sacrifice. A jaw-breaking theological term. Another is allowed to die in the place of the one who deserves to die. Vicarious sacrifice is stand-in sacrifice. I come as the sinner, separated, wanted acceptance in God's presence. My sins separated me. Without holiness, no man shall see God, the scripture declares. And God said, for sin comes death. Therefore, death is the only penalty that will suffice for sins. The wages of sin is death. God said it, forever it's settled, the bad as well as the good when He says it. But He lets another die in my place. The principle of vicarious sacrifice. And all through the thousands of sacrifices, daily, weekly, new moons, special days, God was teaching over and over again in type that forgiveness of sins, payment for sins, redemption, or the theological word Jesus used, ransom for sin, restoration of lost inheritance, ability to avoid death as God's decreed lot. A ransom is paid, a vicarious sacrifice is offered, another stands in your place, pointing always to that day as the suffering Messiah prophecy, the suffering servant fulfills, pointing to that day when the sins of all mankind would be heaped on another. Again and again and again, the sacrifices teach God's willing to let the sins be imputed to another vicarious one who is sacrificed. And as that believer stood there, as I said last time, watch that animal die. Because he had every day present awareness of God's reality. Manna in the morning. A pillar of cloud by day to guide. A pillar of fire by night. The terrifying sides of God, where when Korah opposed the leadership, God opened up the earth and swallowed him up. Or when Miriam contested Moses, he smote her with leprosy. So they had every day awareness of God's power, God's authority, His ability to even appear arbitrary. And He said, for sin comes death, and yet He allowed this animal to die in my place. And as I said 2 weeks ago, at least they have the shock experience of watching that animal die and having no illusion that animal, as it quivered and died at their feet. But for God's grace, that would be them. Now all these sacrifices, as I've said, pointed to that day on Calvary till when the lamb slain from the foundation of the world would be laid on the cross, nailed there. And as it was raised and darkness covered the earth, God laid on Him my iniquity, my sins, my specific trespasses, my condition of separation, my sins of ignorance, my sins of past, my sins of future. But as Ronald Evers once said, everyone needs to journey through that story of the crucifixion, alone and with intensity, and realize, but for God's grace, that was my lot. He died for me, and if no one else had responded in eternity, but me or you, He still would have done it. And too few people have any awareness. Certainly, the question is asked, and it was asked in the New Testament, looking at these sacrifices that were a type. How can the blood of animals and goats, a lesser being, stand in the place of me, a man or a woman. Couldn't. It was taken by God as temporary, like the government takes paper money that has no intrinsic value. Because the gold, and in God's case, He doesn't go off of that gold standard, which is the symbol of spirituality and the Holy Spirit and divine life. The gold to back up these sacrifices was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world in the bank of God's heaven, was one worth enough to God, who was the evaluator, worth enough to Him to stand in and buy up the lives and the sins of all of us. Indeed, He bought the whole field, as the parable says, for the treasure out of the field, which is those of you and I who respond. We need a fresh awareness of the price that was paid for our access. He paid it all. My condition, my acts, again, my past, my present, my future. But on into the courtyard, the next piece of furniture, forget this line, the next piece of furniture was a laver of cleansing. Now, the laver of cleansing was made from all the jewelry, the mirrors, the earrings, the gold that they had brought out of Egypt, that the Egyptians had loaned them to get them out of the country. All of this now was to be used in the building of the tabernacle. And it consisted of these elements melted down and polished to such a high gloss that you could walk up to this laver of polished gold and a fount of water flowing in it, and you could see yourself reflected. And we're not talking about the condition of sin that was taken care of at this altar that brought them inside through the path of redemption, the silver chain. At the labor of cleansing, those already in the house, so to speak, in the service of God, as they served God, would pick up spots and blemishes and dirt in the activity of serving God in the outer court. They were to go repeatedly to this labor of cleansing and check themselves, looking in the mirror. And if there was a spot or a blemish, they were to plunge their hands, exposed parts with the hands that wore their robes in service, and any dirt or dust, or matter that had attached itself to their hands as they served, or their feet as they served, they were to plunge them into this labor of cleansing, wash them off, and take a new look. Now, I want you to know something. There was only one measure by which they checked themselves. And that's the golden laver. Gold being the symbol of God's own nature. We'll encounter it again in the Ark of the Covenant. We'll encounter it in other pieces of furniture where God's divine nature is being typified in contrast to brass, which is judgment. Only one standard. The laver, which is Christ. He's the standard. No priest got anywhere going over and saying, well, I've been noticing, Brother Billy, and Brother Jimmy, or Sister Sal, Have you noticed lately? My hands are cleaner than yours. Part of the reason is in order to stay clean, I ain't been doing anything. But look at me. Testimony is that, well, thank my God, I saw no spots on me today, and I'm a lot cleaner than... And nobody was over in the corner of the court whispering. Notice that we don't have this spot that old. Did you walk by Gene recently and see that spot he's got? Man, it's a one hell of a blob. You must have just come down the chimney. There's only one measure. Doesn't matter what my hands were in comparison to yours. Doesn't matter what your hands were in comparison to mine. Only the labor. That's the only place you check. Bring your performance up against Jesus and let His example be the measure. And it's nobody's business, and it doesn't matter how you compare with anybody else. And you don't need somebody. God had this ability. He said, build a tabernacle exactly as I told you on the mount. He didn't say, because He gave the details of the priesthood, He didn't say, build a little platform here, 3 sets of binoculars, 4 sets of microscopes, and make sure 24 hours a day there's a saint standing there to watch you as you come to the labor. Hey! You're not clean yet. Get your ass back. Why didn't God appoint a priest? No. He gave the elements of their dress, every detail of the tabernacle. You suppose He figured out and forgot there might be somebody too nearsighted to see well? Or an imperfect vision. So He needed a monitor. You know, you have all these rescue committees in the traditional churches. They have this ministry to rescue the perishing, which is always you and not them. Why didn't God have monitors? So you didn't... I could preach for hours on just the labor of cleansing. But I think you've gotten the point. I've said for years, live your conscience, but preach Christ. Keep your damn traditions and weak Christianity to yourself. If you think something's wrong, Romans 14 makes it clear, for you it is wrong. Because that presupposes an attitude of rebellion toward God. But to the strong, who has come to the labor often enough that he knows what the labor has to say to him. He's not comparing himself with somebody whose skin may be whiter or darker. He's comparing himself to the labor. Happy is that man whose conscience is free. I respect people's conscience until they try to push it onto me. Well, go ahead. Sit down to pray. I told you about the old man who was helping Dad build a church in Gridley, and Dad asked him, would you like to have a cup of coffee or Coke? I remember one or the other. No, Pastor. I don't even drink whiskey. Well, he was a short little shrimp. Maybe that's what stunted his growth. I don't know. Short, ugly little shrimp. You needed to drink whiskey to be able to stand the sight of it. And the smell. I remember my days growing up in the fundamentalist church. Now, keep your opinions to yourself. Live your conscience. Preach Christ. Quit trying to be a ventriloquist and making the labor talk. Standing over here in the corner and trying to convince me that it says thus and so. No. The labor is Christ. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints to the work of the ministry till we all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. The ministry of the true domata is to unfold God's book until you stand in awe at the example of Christ. And once you see your reflection in the labor, the next heresy is the traditional churches would have us go to this labor, and when we see a spot, rub ourselves raw, trying to get it off with self-discipline. They could stand in front of the labor all day, and the labor will have revealed a flaw, but they can't rub it off. There was water for cleansing, the type of the Holy Spirit, a flowing fount of water gushed up in that labor of cleansing. They revealed Christ, the mirror, revealed. Yes, all my sins are covered. But the paradox of love, as the New Testament teaches it, if I'm drowning, the illustration I've never been able to improve upon. If I'm drowning in a river and know it, and you risk your life and jump in and save me, I don't have to talk myself into liking you on the bank. To ever truly come to know what Jesus did for us at this altar of burnt offering, typifying Calvary, is to produce an inevitable self-centered shattering that wants to please the one who did that for us. It's the difference between a husband who's in love and a husband who wants to be a perfect father or a perfect husband who comes with his checklist every morning of what a husband ought to do. Well, I'm sure some of you would take that as an improvement and vice versa. But that's a far cry from the motor of love that just makes you want and delights in pleasing. And these so-called holiness preachers have robbed us of that joy of knowing, yeah, there is in this journey, though He paid it all and continues to pay it all because the price was sufficient. Because I love Him as I serve Him. I want to know His desires, and I come to the book to learn more about what He wants and how far that is from what the traditional church has been beating into us as what they want God to want us to do. There's no problem with what God wants. And as you see it, then once again, His love is there to balance the book. There's water for the cleansing. You plunge your hands in the water. The water does the cleansing. Not a whip. The water gushing up. Again and again, I've said, in Christianity, you go left to go right. You go down to go up. You don't try to be a Christian. God's Spirit in us does the Christianizing. We do the faithing. And when there is a spot, then that's a yellow warning light. And please get out of traditional spotism. The spot is one sincerely grasped as revealed from the Word as displeasing to God, not what's displeasing to Sister Sal. But how can you say to the one who died for you, when you know without equivocation that something runs counter to His wishes, you just cavalierly flick it off. Any sane person knows if you truly accept His sacrifice and have come to know what the song Amazing Grace declares so loudly, you want to please God. You have to fight through the cloud of the other stumble bums that want to tell you what God wants. But when you get to the labor and you see something contradicting His claim on your life, then you got to plunge your hands into the washing power of the Holy Spirit. And that only happens if the Holy Spirit is there in you to do it. And we're back to starting point again. How do you get Christ in you? The Holy Spirit in you. Christ is formed in your heart by faith. So when you come to translate this in modern terms, when you come to the labor and see a shortfall, Christ being the only labor, then the act of plunging hands in the water is the same as the act of finding a new step of faith on that day. And as you plug in to God by acting in faith on some promise you can claim that fits your circumstance, the water wells up to make the change. As I've said, you don't have change come to this church. But if the Word reaches you, and you begin practicing genuine trust and faith in God, look out. The water of the Spirit in you is going to do a washing. And when you come to the labor and see a shortfall, you don't owe anybody anything other than God. You owe Him who died for you. The love that recognizes, well, there must be shortage of water. So whereas in the tabernacle you went to that laver and plunged your hands in the New Testament frame, you speak forth in faith and claim a promise, and the water comes to you to do the cleansing. Moving on, there's a tent now. Two sections. A holy place and a holy of holies. In the holy place, three more pieces of furniture. Two down, three more. The curtains, again, as you go in to this area, are of the same color as the door, to speak again of the nature of Christ. The covering of this tent, so-called. This was an outer court with a fence and looked up to the sky. This inner court of two sections was totally covered. When you stood inside looking up, white linen with all the colors speaking of Christ, obviously. Through, I haven't time today, four layers, each of which spoke of Christ's work, to the outer layer, which looking from the outside in, the covering of the tent, four layers, I say, the inside, white linen speaking of Christ, Two in between I'll skip over today, speaking of his work to redeem us, and the outer covering, badger skin. Ugly, dirty, denizen of the devil. You look at it, you would never dream, as you look at this ugly badger skin tent, symbolic again of God moving into a tent of human flesh, of no beauty that we should desire Him in the natural. That badger skin speaks of His identity with us, as in the distant future from the time of the tabernacle's design and building, one would come and clothe himself with the equivalent of what the antitype of the badger skin, flesh and blood, the ugliness of human nature in all of its respects, the lowliest of creature, the badger skin, was picked to symbolize that this tent, which spoke of Christ and our moving into Christ in the Christian journey. You see the badger skin from the outside, but inside and through the door that had the colors as the other door, you look up to the white linen of Christ's perfection. And you stand under that white vaulted ceiling. To the left, the golden candlestick, the menorah. It consisted of a stem, knop, a cup, and a flower. And at the top of these, designed as branches flowering, were cups, daily filled with oil, the symbol of the Holy Spirit, and lit daily from that oil to shine a light in this totally enclosed place. We don't have to doubt. The book of Revelation tells us the church is symbolized by that candlestick. We're the candlestick, shining a light to a darkened world. It is the symbol in this total roadmap of the Christian life. It's the symbol of witnessing. Now that's another much misunderstood and maligned Christian concept, where people think all of us have to be out beating the bushes every day, knocking somebody down with our halitosis, yanking them into the kingdom. What this candlestick teaches is that as we grow and flower, the whole candlestick was anointed continually with beaten oil, the type of the Holy Spirit, and as the light is illuminated by the life of the Spirit in us, it shines a light of its own. I've said to you, if you come here and change because your faith connects you to God and His Spirit changes you, you'll be less aware of it than those who see the change in you. The witness is a light that flowers in Christ's nature. I've told you again and again, quit making an ass of yourself in the name of being a witness. Because I don't have many here do that. Thank God. Your life will take on a glow. Some impossible, ineffable is the word, incapable of being explained, when the Holy Spirit comes to abide, and you abide in Him. He says, if you abide in Me and I in you, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Apart from Me, you can do nothing at all. Keep coming back to the basic message of this church. Faith is like plugging into electric current. Faith brings the washing of the Spirit. Faith brings the flowering of the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, that speaks of the warfare between the old nature in us, still alive, and the new man that has been put in us as God's gift because of faith. the lusts or desires of the flesh are contrasted and competing with the fruit of the Spirit. You don't go, I have said too many times, to an apple tree and shake it and say, "Brrr, apples!" The sap's good. The apples are going to grow on that tree. Let the candlestick teach you that witnessing is impossible not to happen. If you are rooted and grounded in the vine, Christ in you, you in Him, and you're in Christ, when He's in you, and when you're acting in faith, He comes in you to dwell. And if you abide in that condition on a daily basis, the oil and the lamp every day, you are a witness. And somebody will come to you attracted because of that new tone on your life. Then you can tell them. And the church is to be a light. Now, why is it that when most people come around you from the church, you feel it's lights out? Huh? You want to run in before they get there and pull the plug on the lights on the Christmas tree. Light is joy, and we are together. Notice this candlestick is the church. Too many people have been made to think that witnessing is simply your individual act. Operation Andrew through 1997 will bring us back to the reality. Jesus could do for Peter what Andrew couldn't do. But Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. Too many people think that God wants to equalize witnessing at every level, for everybody, from everybody. Homogenized witnessing. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and as I've said, you need to find a church that is truly shining the true light and become a part of its branches. Then all share in the witnessing endeavor. You cannot escape it, though. The trip includes this abiding in the vine, growing in the fruit of the Spirit, and letting that life in Christ shine as a light to the world. On the right, table showbread. The showbread consisted of loaves brought each week, one for every tribe, baked out of the manna, the bread that God sent them down from heaven. Showbread literally translates a word in Hebrew which means bread of faces. Like the Word was with God, facing God. Mary in the Bethany household was facing Jesus, adoring worship. That's the meaning of the showbread. It's adoring, worshipful, facing. Every week, out of every tribe, they had to bring to this table in the holy place showbread, a loaf from every tribe. Now, there are people who get all hooked up on symbols because Jesus is riding a horse when He comes in Armageddon and every strange creature on a horse is Jesus. No, Antichrist comes on a white horse when the first seal is open with a bow and no arrow as a substitute for Christ. And bread, because Jesus said, "I'm the living bread. Come down from God out of heaven." Therefore, the showbread must be Jesus. No. He is typified by the manna, the bread that came from heaven every day. The showbread was an offering from the people to God. Out of what He had given them, they were to bring every week. Renew it every week. Bread of presence to place as adoring worship on the table in the holy place. Now, someone has calculated, I forgot, but it was several trainloads of manna, bread, that God rained down from heaven every day. So what kind of moron would think that God needed this showbread? Can't you see the priests out in the camp? Oh, God's going to starve if we don't. He rains boxcars full of bread every day on them. He doesn't need their bread. He needed, as I believe, he needs to see our heart's desire when we recognize what he did for us to please him that brings us to the labor. As I believe, he recognizes and responds to our accepting of some responsibility of stewardship to be a part of telling the world what he gave his life for. God also, and so little satisfies. God also wants to know that these people recognize, as he wants you to know today, that all they had came from God. And this is the way they told him. All we have comes from you. And we will maintain this offering from the people to God in the tabernacle as part of our Christian walk. I don't care. A lot of people would like to leave it out. They would like to journey into God's presence. Burnt offerings, fine. Labor of cleansing, if you can go by it fast. Candlestick, this next one I haven't talked about. And into God's presence. And skip this one because it's a type of giving. God doesn't need our money. He doesn't need it at all. But he responds. And those who would make giving not a part of worship have no understanding of God's plan at all. I've told you, the engineer, smart ass, he's down here in Southern California, he's probably listening to me now. I used to go to a church in Seattle, Calvary Temple, a giant old church in downtown Seattle. They had an engineer there. For some reason, he was attracted to me. I guess he thought that some academician had come along that was up to his level he could talk to. They used to chart. What an idiot. He'd chart the service. On a chart. Opening prayer. Announcements. Now, you on radio, I'm drawing a little like a stock market chart. I'm going up on an opening prayer. Announcements, down it plunges. Song service, up it goes. Offering, down it goes. That's the way he viewed it. That's the way a lot of you view it. Not this church, but those who listen to me around the world. God put it in the master plan of moving from outside God's presence to acceptability in his presence. Giving is part of the trip. That's what I've been teaching you for 21 years. And right here in front of the veil, altar of incense. Again, we don't have to wonder what it means. Let my prayers be set before thee as incense, O Lord. Jesus tells us how to pray in the New Testament. We have a Father that we can bring our petitions to. He contrasts an unjust judge with a good father who knows how to give gifts. And he says, do your praying in secret. Don't make a big deal out of it. Nobody saw this altar of incense but those who kindled it each day and all day long. Incense went up before God, which typifies the attitudinal fix of a heart that trusts and recognizes God's care. Only one coal could light this fire. God killed some people in the Old Testament who lit it with what he called strange fire. You had to take a coal from off the altar of burnt offering, that had burned the sacrifice for sins and bring it and light the altar of incense of prayer and praise and thanksgiving to God. As I said earlier, even in your prayer life, instead of charging into God presumptuously as though He owes you something, you need to walk back figuratively to the altar of incense and recognize if God never does anything else for any of us till we die, He's already done more than we deserve. He gave His Son gave His life. And in the knowledge of what that attained for me, you figuratively take a coal off of that altar and carry it to the altar of incense. That lights the fire in the heart of thanksgiving to God before you get around to petitioning your needs. And then the veil. When Jesus died on Calvary, that night of the earthquakes, the veil was rent from top to bottom, symbolizing God ripped it open, not man from bottom up. Because God had parted the curtain that separated us from His presence. And now we have access to God and an advocate with the Father. But in type, Christ again was all in all. Once each year, the high priest was allowed to bring the blood of the sacrifice for the sins of the people, part this curtain, and walk in and stand in front of the one piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies, which was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was consisted of acacia wood symbolizing humanity and gold overlaid. The gold and the acacia wood, the dual nature of Christ, man and God in one person. Its dimensions, had I time to talk about them, spoke of His nature. But to give even a child clues that this ark spoke of Christ, there were three things inside of it. The unbroken tablets of stone, in spite of what Raiders of the Lost Ark suggests, they weren't broken, the stones inside the ark. Moses received the stones written by God. The people worshiping idols angered Him. He broke those stones. God could even use His anger to teach, for in the type, it taught the principle that the law of God was broken first in man's hands. Then a second set was prepared, and they were placed unbroken inside this ark to symbolize that only Christ, the ark pointing to His incarnation, would keep the law inside. Also inside the ark, the staff of Aaron that budded in flower in proof of His priesthood in a test and a contest. God had the staff of Aaron the high priest lay overnight, and to everyone's amazement, the next morning is a type of resurrection. This dead staff had flowered and budded overnight. That miracle, type of the resurrection, that staff was also placed inside this ark. And in the third place, the manna, the bread from heaven. God told them they could only pick enough for one day. If they kept it for another day, it would rot. He made an exception on the Sabbath, worked a miracle, says, pick up on the day before the Sabbath, 2 days' supply, and it wouldn't rot. As every day He demonstrated miracles to them. But He took a golden pot, symbol of divinity again, and had Moses put manna in that golden pot that was supposed to rot by the second day, or certainly by the third day on the day after the Sabbath, for that was kept over. And all through the years, that pot with manna, the type of Christ, stayed inside the Ark of the Covenant. These three, the number of divine manifestation, clues, eloquently say that Ark is Christ. Over the Ark, not acacia wood and not anything other than gold, what's called the coppereth or New Testament, King James, mercy seat, solid gold, covered the ark. On top of it, hiding these elements, particularly the tablets of stone that were not to be gazed upon by human eyes. It happened once and 50,000 were killed in the city. Only Christ could keep the law. Inside and covered up between the high priest who stood representing the people for all of their sins, carrying the blood of the sacrifice, sprinkled 7 times on the ground in front of it, and sprinkled onto this covering mercy seat, which had the cherubims that previously had guarded the entrance to the garden, symbolized with folded wings and gazing in adoration instead of with flaming swords, because there was access now. As they brought the blood containing the life of the sacrifice, sprinkled it in front of and on the Ark of the Covenant, standing there, if the sacrifice were acceptable, the Shekinah glory, the bright white light that they just called Shekinah, the outraying of God's presence, a light that clothed him until all the priests saw was the white light as God's presence came down and settled between the cherubims on that Ark of the Covenant, or covering, that is the mercy seat. All have sinned. Again, it's being taught. Galatians says, and as many as are of the works of the law, judged by your works, are under the curse. But Christ hath redeemed us from the curse, the next verse says, letting us pass out from underneath it, because the curse fell on him, having paid the price of sin. Having known no sin, he is the covering in type over the ark, shielding man from the tablets of stone, God's standard of holiness. And his shed blood, symbolized, sprinkled 7 times, his life is our standing as the priest stands representing us before God. If the sacrifice were not acceptable, the priest would be struck dead that moment. And the people anxiously listened outside on the Day of Atonement because he had bells. Bells on the bottom of his garments. And as he walked about, they would hear the bells tinkling. If the bells quit tinkling, they knew the sacrifice was not acceptable. It wasn't just enough to offer the sacrifice out here called the place of propitiation. They had to present the sacrifice before God, the place of the propitiatory, if I want to use the big words, because he decided whether it was accepted. And many have wondered why Jesus said immediately after the resurrection, "Don't touch me. I haven't yet ascended to my Father." There's another mysterious phrase where he fought through the heavenlies, the prince of the power of the air opposing. He died on Calvary. He went into the grave. In our stead, he rose, as these budding rods shows. But there was still, though he preached, as one New Testament writer says, to departed souls in prison during that 3 days. After his resurrection, he had to present himself to the Father where the testimony of the acceptability of the sacrifice was witnessed to. That's why he was not to be touched, as the high priest could not be touched between the outer court here on earth where he gave his life on Calvary and the ascent to the heavenlies where, standing before the Father, all heaven rejoiced. The sins had been adequately paid for at the place of the propitiatory. The one who was the propitiatory accepts the sacrifice. And that's why he sat down, finished work accomplished at the right hand of the Father, through the centuries, our advocate. Let nobody pull your sins off His cross. Let nobody lay their trip on you. He died. He ascended. He carried the presence of the sacrifice that had been offered, namely Himself, before the courts of heaven. Case closed. I'm redeemed. So are you. Ransom paid for in full. Now, that's the journey we seek to motivate people to make around this globe. We have no message other than this simple message. You're outside. God's Spirit finds you with the light of His Word. The silver chain is a chain of redemption. You don't have to stay where you are. The door is Christ. The sacrifice is Christ. The cleansing power is Christ. The anointing oil of our witness and life, the fruit bearing in His nature is Christ. He accepts our offering. He accepts our praise. He lets us stand before God on His merits. And God accepts us as we are because we are in Christ. That's the whole Christian message. I hope in the years to come you will rejoice in the stewardship that God has given us to be His candlestick in this 20th century to take the true message of Christ to the whole wide world. That's my message.